the Reformation. We've looked at sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. The Church of England has adopted a different attitude to scripture, generally speaking. Their attitude is what they call primus scriptura, that the scriptures are a primary authority, but they're not the only authority. They recognize tradition and reason as well. And those three things provide our authority for faith as far as the broad Church of England is concerned. The Methodists added a fourth. They added experience. So for Methodism, experience, tradition, reason, and scripture all provide us with our authority for Christian faith. The Reformation was all about discovering again that scripture alone is our authority for faith, and tradition, reason, and experience must be subject to and controlled by the Word of God. That's where I stand. I hope that's where you stand. Last time we looked at sola Christus, or solus Christus, literally, by Christ alone. That is the very heart of the five solas, that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And we'll touch on that this evening because that is the heart of these five solas. This evening we come to sola gratia, or by grace alone, by grace alone. And I want to try and do five things if I can. If I haven't, I shall keep an eye on the clock. And if it's dragging on, then I shall cut the last one out or cut it very, very short. I want to begin by talking about the definition of grace in the church today. We'll come to scripture in a few moments' time. But the definition of grace in the church today, by grace alone, salvation as the gift of God. How is the word grace used in the church today? Well, grace, like forgiveness and salvation, is a very general word. If you said to me, have you been saved? I would say, by God's grace, I have been saved. But that doesn't sum up all of salvation, because salvation is not just a concept that applies to my past, it also applies to my present. And if you said to me, Derek, are you being saved? I would say, I believe so. And if you said, have you been fully saved? I would say, no, not yet, but I will be. Salvation is a big concept, and grace is a big concept. Consequently, it's used in a number of different ways by Christians, especially Reformed Christians. So they talk about common grace. Reformed Christians talk about common grace. If I was to define grace, I would define it as the undeserved favor of God. And if you read your Bible, it becomes really clear, very quickly, that God's grace extends to the whole of humanity. And that's what they mean by common grace. The benefits of God's goodness that are available to the whole of creation. What does that involve, Derek? Well, it involves things like God's sustaining care of his creation. Scripture says that Jesus upholds the universe by his word of power. His provision for his creatures is seen in the giving of the seasons, seed time and harvest, summer and winter. Jesus says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So common grace includes God's care of his creation. It includes God's restraint of sin. God is restraining sin in the world. For example, Paul teaches that civil authorities have been instituted by God, that's Romans 13, to maintain order and to punish wrongdoing. They are the means by which God restrains sin. Although fallible instruments of his common grace, civil governments are actually called, in Romans 13, ministers of God. Ministers of God, who should not be feared by those who do good. Common grace also includes a man's conscience. And Paul writes of unbelieving Gentiles who, though they do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness. That's Romans 2. By God's common grace, man retains a conscience, indicating to him the difference between right and wrong. So Reformed Christians talk about common grace, and that's something which is available to all men. The benefits of that are available to all men. But they also talk about special grace, sometimes called saving grace, sometimes called irresistible grace. And that is the grace by which God elects and saves and glorifies and sanctifies his people. And unlike common grace, which is available universally to all men and women, this special grace is bestowed on those whom God elects to salvation. Now, I know predestination is a difficult topic, and we haven't got time to go into it this evening, but this special grace is sometimes called irresistible grace because the Christian knows that the only explanation of the fact that he or she has come to faith is the grace of God. When I fell in love with my wife, Alison, I would say to you, I was completely free to fall in love with her or not. But I would also say there was something about Alison that made me love her. And if you've been in love, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? She wooed me. She didn't know she was doing it, but she did it. It's a strange experience, isn't it, being in love? And it's exactly the same when you become a Christian. John Wesley says, I came to the door of salvation, and on the front of the door was the text, whosoever will may come. And we know that's true. But he said, I went through the door of salvation, closed it behind me, and on the other side of the door was the text, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I come to Christ, and I know I'm free, but I look back and I say, this was a new birth. I was conceived 9 months ago. God's been at work in my life for quite some time, wooing me, bringing me to faith. This is irresistible grace. This is what the church, the reformers, mean when they talk about special grace. So the definition of grace in the church today. The second thing I want to just talk about is the discovery of grace by Martin Luther. Discovery, Derek? Rediscovery, surely. No. Martin Luther had never known it. This was a huge discovery for him. Martin Luther was a very intense and introspective monk. As a young monk, he was preoccupied, completely preoccupied, with how he could stand righteous before a holy God. His Roman Catholic teachers taught him that in order to stand before God as a righteous man, he had to do his best. And if he did that, God would be gracious to him. Do you know, that's not 500 years old. That's very up to date. There are huge numbers of people in the church today who believe exactly that. That if you do your best, and what you do by way of good outweighs what you do by way of evil, God will smile on you. Very popular doctrine even today. And that's what he was taught. So he tried to do his best. And I have to impress upon you, he really, really tried to do his best. He worked his socks off to try and earn approval with God. And then he realized just how far short he was falling. He realized that he couldn't do it. And in 1515, 1516, he was lecturing. He was a doctor of theology. He was lecturing on Paul's letter to the Romans. And he realized that Paul's teaching is that sin is not merely a weakness, a tendency towards evil. It's actually a status of death, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that brought him to despair. And despair brought him to a very important conclusion, which is this, that if he's dead, he's a corpse spiritually. He can't do anything, anyway, to earn this status before God that would make him righteous in God's eyes. As Lazarus was dead and couldn't do anything to raise himself, so he was dead and couldn't do anything to earn approval with God. But as Jesus was able to raise Lazarus, so Jesus was able to raise him. And if he threw himself on God's mercy and by faith in Christ became a believer, then he believed he would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it was an incredible revelation for him. He'd had a terribly troubled mind. His conscience really worked overtime with this man, and he suddenly came to peace, having been tremendously troubled. The Reformation is generally regarded as starting on October the 31st, 1517. And if you're thinking and your minds are not in China right now, you'll realise that in 2 weeks' time it will be the 500th anniversary of that. October the 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. His theses were about trying to start a debate about indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper you could purchase for yourself or your loved ones that would shorten their time in purgatory, this so-called halfway house between heaven and hell, where Christians went to clean themselves up in order to be ready for heaven. Nothing in the Bible about it, but the Roman Catholics wouldn't worry too much about that, because for them, tradition and scripture, we're back to sola scriptura, tradition and scripture are on the same level as far as authority for Christian faith is concerned. But Luther had realized that you could not buy credit with God. Rather, one needed to repent and be justified by God's grace through faith. I just need to finish by trying to impress upon you what a revelation it was for this man to come to an understanding of the fact that salvation is the gift of God. By telling you an amusing story. According to the Chicago Tribune, in the summer of 1994, Marcio da Silva, a love-struck Brazilian artist, was distraught over the breakup of a four-year relationship with his girlfriend, whose name was Katia da Nascimento. He tried to win back her love by a gesture of great devotion. He walked on his knees, for 9 miles. With pieces of car tire tied to his kneecaps, the 21-year-old man shuffled along for 14 hours before he reached her home. People had got to know about this, and motorists and passers-by were all cheering him on. But when he reached the end of his marathon and got to her house, she'd intentionally gone out because she didn't want to meet him. I tell you that because Martin Luther tried to do the same thing. One of the things about the Roman Catholic Church, and because tradition and scripture are on the same level, one of the many frauds of the Roman Church is the claims she makes about certain sites and places where important events of Christian history are supposed to have taken place. These claims are offered with amazing certainty, but no shred of evidence. For example, one of these is the Scala Sanctum, the 28 holy marble stairs in Rome. They're said to be the very steps that Jesus descended, having been condemned to death by Pontius Pilate. And by angelic engineering, these stairs were moved from Jerusalem to Rome. And if you wanted to earn approval with God, you had to ascend these steps on your knees, kissing every stair as you went. And Martin Luther did it. He traveled all the way from Germany to Rome as part of his determined attempt to win approval with God by his own efforts, to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And it simply brought him to despair. If I was to choose a text for Martin Luther, it would be the last verse of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which we all know because it's the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Or you all. Why does Paul start where he does? Why does he start with Christ the Saviour, Christ the Son? Why doesn't he start with God the Father, God the Creator? We know why he starts where he does. All we have to do is to look out on our world as we know it, and we're relentlessly brought face to face with the grim fact that there's something radically wrong with our world. And if we don't look out but look in to these shame-scarred lives of ours, what do we say? We say with Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" We know there's something wrong, and the first thing we need is a saviour. And this benediction is an expression of the experience of Christians. I discover the grace of Jesus. That introduces me to the love of God the Father. And that brings me into an understanding and an appreciation and hopefully an experience of the power of the Spirit. This could be Martin Luther's text. Third of five, if I have time, the distinctions of grace in the Old Testament. I want to just mention three things that come up about grace in the Old Testament. In English translations of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hen, is very rarely used as a noun. It's almost always used as an adjective. And that's really important because grace is not an attribute of God. It's not an attribute of God in the sense that omniscience and omnipotence are attributes of God. Grace is the response of God to human sin. Grace is the response of God to human sin. Grace is the way in which he deals with those who, through rejection of him, deserve absolutely nothing from him, and yet he chooses to bless them. For example, in Exodus 34, if I could read a few verses from Exodus 34, I'm going to pick it up at verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stones in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Of course, later on, that changes and every man suffers for his own sin. But the point I'm wanting to make is that here he is described as compassionate and gracious. Compassionate and gracious. Notice the reason he declares this. The reason he declares this is that in the face of human rebellion and sin, the Lord has chosen not to exact justice, which he has every right to do, but to show this undeserved favor. He chooses to be gracious, to show undeserved favor. And that phrase, undeserved favor, comes up again and again in Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if you look in the context, it's when God is going to judge the whole of the world and send the flood because of the way they're behaving. But Noah finds favor. God is gracious to Noah. Or you come to Moses. Five times Moses is said to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. On one occasion, the Israelites were complaining about the manna, rebelling against God who'd fed them in the wilderness for so long. And Moses was fed up with it all, and he came to God. And in that context of God's people being ripe for judgment, Moses finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's this word, grace. Gideon finds favor. Read the story of Gideon again when you get a minute. It's amazing. God almost seems to be Gideon's servant. Gideon says to him, can you wait while I go and do this? And God waits on him. And it says that Gideon finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2, finds favor in God's eyes. Remarkably, David, murderer, adulterer, finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Ezra, the teacher, reminds Israel how gracious God has been to them. Jeremiah, when he's talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, says that he uses this same word. Over and again in the Old Testament, it's made clear that the people of God deserve nothing, but God takes the initiative because he is gracious. It's an adjective. The second distinctive in the Old Testament is that grace is directly linked to God's covenant with his people. For example, in 2 Kings 13, we read that Hazael, king of Syria, has been oppressing Israel. And the Lord decides to be gracious to his people and to preserve them, listen, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the basis for his gracious dealings with his people who have sinned continually against the covenant promises they made. Righteous kings such as Hezekiah realized this, and in 2 Chronicles 30, we find Hezekiah citing God's gracious covenant when he calls the nation to repentance. So grace is directly linked to God's covenant with his people, which leads on to the third and final distinction I want to pick out of the Old Testament, which is that grace is the very costly dimension of that covenant. God feels a holy anger towards sin and cannot simply pardon the rejection of his rule as if it never happened. There is a need for atonement. So, we need to get this right. So, God initiates the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not dreamed up by human beings to try and placate an angry God. God initiates this sacrificial system, and he does it as an expression of his grace. It's an initiative on his part as evidence of his grace and favor towards people. Grace and sacrifice are inextricably linked in the Old Testament. I'm a Billy Graham convert. The Billy Graham organization have a magazine called Decision. In one edition of the Decision magazine, Karen Morrigod writes, "I was in a store shopping for a sweater. I hadn't much money, so I went to the clearance rack. As I flipped through the sweaters, one caught my eye. It was my colour and my size, and best of all, the price tag was marked $8. Without further thought, I bought it. At home, I slipped on the sweater. Its texture was like silk. I had made my purchase so quickly that I hadn't noticed how smooth and elegant the sweater was. Then I saw the original price tag, $124. I gasped. I'd never owned any clothing of that value. I'd come home with what I thought was a cheap buy, but the original price was high. I had been oblivious to its value. Just as with my sweater, I have often treated the power of Jesus' blood like a cheap purchase. His grace, though free to me, carried a high price tag, the life of his very own son." Grace and sacrifice in the Old Testament are inextricably linked. There are other distinctives, but those were three distinctives that I felt we needed to pick out of the Old Testament. Let's turn to the New Testament very quickly. The dynamics of grace in the New Testament, and I want to just pick out five very quickly. The supreme manifestation of God's grace is Jesus. These Old Testament truths we've been looking at find their culmination in Jesus. In him, God not only breaks into human history, he also brings all his purposes to a startling climax. And so in the New Testament, you have the doctrine of the two Adams. Adam was the Old Testament head, the head of the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant. He was the head of humanity. Christ comes, Paul tells us, as the second Adam, head of a new covenant, to bring his covenant people back into full communion with God. Neither is viewed as an individual with this teaching. They are representative of other peoples. Adam is the source of man's problem. Christ is the solution to man's problem. That leads us into the book of Hebrews, which many Christians avoid. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus' status is that of the great high priest. The difference between the Old Testament priests and Christ, our high priest, is that the Old Testament sacrifices were made by the priests, but Christ is both the priest, the sacrificer, and the sacrifice as well. He is both the foundation for his intercession, and he is the one who intercedes. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us Christians. You can't take a step tomorrow over which Jesus hasn't prayed. Right now, that's what he's doing. He's praying for his people. There will come a day. there will come a day. There will come a moment. I don't know if I can even say that. But there will come a moment when he will stand before the throne and the Father will give him a Jewish name, and the name will be the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he will speak the word, and all kinds of torments will happen on earth. And Christ will come, and when he comes, he will deal with the devil and all his legions. He will deal with the disunited nations, and nations will be at peace. He will deal with the vegetable part of creation, and the deserts will blossom like the rose. He will deal with the Jews, and they will see the one they have pierced and believe in him. He will deal with all these things. That glorious day is coming, and Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophets. You read Micah chapter 4, he has a glorious vision of the coming of Messiah. If you read the New Testament in Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, they have a glorious vision of the coming of Messiah. The Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand the coming of Christ to suffer and die for mankind, but they both have this glorious vision of the end of all things coming in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The supreme manifestation of God's grace is Jesus. A second distinctive, God's grace brings a new creation into being. So powerful is the coming of Christ that it doesn't simply involve the fulfillment of all things in him. It actually begins something new. And of course, this begins with the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. But it's more. It's the start of something completely new. A virgin conception is a miraculous act of the sovereign Lord. It represents a break with the natural order of things. God must intervene to bring it to pass. So what does the angel Gabriel say to Mary? He says to her, "Greetings, O favored one. One to whom the Lord has shown grace." She is a special object of God's grace. We Protestants mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't regard her as the mother of God, but she is a special object of God's grace, nevertheless. And as God creates Christ in the womb of Mary, he does it in a similar way to the way he created Adam from the dust of the ground. And this is developed by Paul in Colossians 1 and Titus 2, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Christ is grace personified, and that grace of Christ, is offered to all people as a gift, which brings me to the third of five distinctives in the New Testament, which I've called dead in sins, alive by grace. The contrast between human works and the grace of God is one with which we are all very familiar. Works are a futile way of trying to earn salvation, as Martin Luther discovered. If God's grace is his response to the tragedy of a fallen world, then Christ embodies that response. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are as passive as corpses when it comes to securing our own salvation. As Christ called Lazarus from the tomb, he calls morally dead human beings to life, uniting them with himself and enabling them to live as new creations. So Paul is able to say, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Fourth dynamic, election and grace. How is this realized in the lives of Christians? Well, the teaching of the New Testament, which we haven't got time to go into, is that God, in his grace, elects. He chooses. He doesn't call Abraham because he's an impressive man. He calls him because he decides to choose him and not another. Grace is deeply mysterious. It originates in God himself, has no basis whatever in human prowess. So we should adore this merciful God. If human beings are to receive spiritual life, it has to come from him. And the final dynamic I find in the New Testament is the ultimate purpose of grace. Romans 8 makes it clear that God's purpose in saving us is nothing short of glorification. Begins with predestination, ends with glorification. In Ephesians 2, we read that good works have been prepared beforehand for us to perform. Those two scriptures surely tell us that grace is more than just a pleasing idea. The gracious work God has performed has real implications in our lives. So if you read Colossians chapter 1, which I would if I had time, but I haven't time, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, having described Jesus in wonderful, wonderful, God-honoring terms, goes on to say, these are the sorts of people we ought to be. I wonder if you've seen the film Private Ryan. American Rangers receive a mission to go into enemy territory during World War II to save Private Ryan. They experience skirmish after skirmish. Some of them are killed, but they finally get to where Private Ryan is holed up, and they say, come with us, we've come to save you. And he says, I'm not coming. I have to stay here because there's a big battle coming up and I can't leave. So the Rangers say, we'll stay and fight with you. Almost everyone dies, except Private Ryan. And at the end, the battle has been won, and one of the main characters, played by Tom Hanks, is about to expire dramatically, of course. He's been shot, he's on the ground, and he's dying when Private Ryan leans over him, and Tom Hanks says, earn this. And for me, that destroyed the film. Everyone crying all around me, because Tom Hanks is about to pig it. But for me, that destroyed the film. Because an American Ranger would never say, earn this. Because the motto of the American Rangers for 200 years has been, sua sponte, which means, I chose this. This is free. You don't have to pay anything for it. I give up my life for you. That's my mission. I chose this. And when we look at the cross, Jesus does not say, earn this. He says, I chose this. I do this for you. And that's grace. And I finish with just one sentence, if I may, on the fifth thing, which I haven't time to go into at great length. But I feel passionately about it, so I must speak about it, which is the deception regarding grace in the church today. There's a hymn we used to sing, you'll know it well. Just read you the last verse. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. That is typical of what oodles of people in this country believe about Christian faith. There are two types of religion. One I call trusting, one I call trying. I wouldn't let my congregation sing that. I said they had to sing, not try his works to do. There's trusting, there's trying. Oodles of people in this country of ours, they either think that God will accept them on the basis of their works, or they think that they begin by trusting and then they have to add to it their trying. Grace says that salvation is a gift of God. I met a man years ago who bought his friend a pen knife for Christmas. And he gave it to his friend and he said, would you give me 5p for it? And his friend said, well, I'll pay you for it if you like. He said, no, I only want 5p. It was a beautiful Swiss pen knife with oodles of blades and things. He said, I only want 5p. And the man who was receiving the pen knife realized what this was about. He was giving him a knife, and there's an old tradition that says if you give a friend a knife, it cuts the friendship. And he didn't want to cut the friendship, so he said, give me 5p for it. And it illustrates what I'm trying to say. There's a deception in the church today that you begin with grace, and then you have to do your bit. No. Salvation is the gift of God. God says, sua sponte, I chose this. I chose this for you. It's free. I think that's good news. Let's pray together.